I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The chapters 8 and 9 of this Gospel are very noteworthy because they are full of our Savior's miracles. We have the inspired record in these two chapters of no less than 10 of the Savior's miracles. You may remember I drew your attention to the fact that in the opening verse of Matthew chapter 8, we read that great multitudes followed him. And you see, I was just seeking to make this point. There was no shortage of witnesses to the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting to underline the fact that we do have such a record here in these two chapters. And the reason for that is it sheds light upon the structure of this gospel. If you turn back a page or two in your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 4 with me for a moment, and the verse 23. And in this verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, we have the summary of the Holy Spirit upon the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice there in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Teaching and preaching. And of course, immediately in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have the record of the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Commonly referred to, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll read on with me in verse 23, how Jesus went about all Galilee, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And strikingly, as you go from Matthew 7 into chapters 8 and 9, there we have it, the record of that healing ministry of our Lord Jesus. You see, we could very well say it was fitting indeed that the greatest sermon ever preached is followed here by the greatest signs that the preacher was none less than God incarnate in the flesh, and never man speak like this man. But this grouping together of the Savior's sayings and doings is characteristic of Matthew's gospel. And it is also, of course, in keeping with the skills and the methodology of one whose profession had been that of a tax collector. And we can underline that in this gospel. How we do see those skills and those abilities of that old tax collector whom the Lord Jesus saved, we see them now employed in this gospel. And you see, there is the reality of conversion. And may I say to you, young people in the meeting, that's why we want to see you saved young in life. You see, the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican also sanctified his gifts and his abilities in the service of the Master. And you young people, you have gifts. You have abilities. Oh, we may not be able to discern them all now. They may begin to surface as you grow up. But we want to see you saved, young in life, that your gifts and abilities will be employed in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the study of these chapters is a very wonderful one. I certainly spent well over a year in these two chapters in my ministry in Australia. As you read the chapters, you just see how amazing and how abundant is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Written large across these chapters are His wondrous compassion, His tender mercies. And it's significant in the chapters that in a number of places we read of the touch of the Master's hand. We read it tonight. What a scene is set before us in those opening verses. Here is a great multitude of people thronging Him. And here's a leper, daring to do what lepers would not do in that day. Here's a leper who is determined to get to Christ. We could see in our mind's eye, as it were, the multitudes, the crowds parting. And so he's able to find a way through. And there he is now in the immediate presence of the Savior. And I can sense there must have been astonishment, perhaps even a degree of shock and revulsion, because the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. In that day, so often the approach of the leper, they would have faced being stoned. But the Master reached out and touched him. And none of us can know what that touch meant to him. But of course it was the touch of the Savior's compassion. Touching the untouchable. And read the chapters. And you read of that touch of the Master's hand in other places. Also, as you read these chapters, you just see how amazing and how almighty is the power of the Lord Jesus. Because there is no need that he could not meet. There's no condition that he could not cure. And don't we as Christians love, so often depleted in prayer, the touch of the Master's hand has lost none of its ancient power. And bless God, you see, that's the Savior that I'm preaching tonight. I can say to you, there is no heart like the heart of Jesus filled with a tender love. I can say to you again, concerning the Savior that I preach, He is mighty to save. Mighty to save. I struck the note this morning, able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him. I want to draw your attention to another amazing thing. It's found in our reading. It's found in the opening words of the first 10, the Savior's response to the words of the Roman centurion. And we read there in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. There are only two occasions in the Gospels where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled. It is one of those remarkable expressions in the Gospels that show to us the reality of our Savior's true humanity. It should hold our interest, because that is full of precious meaning to us. But it certainly is a great mystery. There's mystery here. Indeed, there is mystery here that I cannot begin to explain. You see, it's the mystery of the divine incarnation. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the mystery of that union of the divine and human natures in that one glorious person forevermore. And we should always stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Old Bishop Paul said, what can be more wonderful than to see Christ wonder? But a reminder that we have such a Savior. He was made like unto us in all things, sin excepted. He is the great high priest, touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. The Lord Jesus marveled. There's a remarkable contrast between the two places in which we read of this in the Gospels. Turn just for a moment over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We might say, in a sense, that both places have reference to faith, albeit there is such a striking, stark contrast between them. When you come to Mark 6, we're in Nazareth. That's the village where the Lord Jesus was brought up. And to what an extent, therefore, they had known Christ's presence among them. We also do know that they had heard His preaching. And indeed, they have seen something of His power. And yet, blinded by their foolish prejudice, in unbelief they persisted in saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Matthew 6, you'll notice in verse 6 that we read that the Lord Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled, you see, at the absence of faith where everything was conducive to it, and where it might very well have been expected to be found. He marveled at their unbelief. And Christian, you'll notice in verse 5, if you glance at it, that we just understand that their unbelief robbed them of further manifestations of His gracious power among them. And that's what unbelief is. It's a robber. It's a robber. And if you're in the meeting unsaved, it's already robbed you of the salvation of God, for you have not believed on Him to the saving of your soul, and you're found yet without Christ, unsaved and unconverted, because of your unbelief. But the second occasion, there it is before us tonight, back in Matthew chapter 8. You can see it's markedly different. Here the Lord Jesus marvels at the greatness of the faith of this Roman centurion. And it is put in the strongest possible terms. Did you notice it there in verse 10? When Jesus heard it, He marveled. And He said to those that followed, those multitudes, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." You'll notice what He's looking for, faith. And among all those Israelites, He had not found one instance to be compared to the faith of this Roman centurion. Marvelous faith. I am aware tonight that it has specific reference, of course, to the healing of a servant. But as I trust to show you, I do believe this faith is all of the elements of a true saving and justifying faith. I also am utterly convinced from the Scriptures that this Roman centurion had been the subject of a saving work of God. I say that because there's evidences of it in the Gospels. There's the delineation of his character, his humbleness of spirit. We'll come back to that. His tenderness towards his servant, when in those days a servant was treated very much like a piece of furniture. Then we'll read later on, especially in the Gospel of Luke, of his love of Israel. And how indeed that he had built them a synagogue. And he had that excellent relationship with the Jews, whereas the Romans despised them. In that day they said, "They're a filthy race." I believe there's only one thing can account for all of that. And that is that this dear man had been ushered out of darkness into light. He'd been the recipient of a new heart. He had known the saving grace of God. And I believe it's borne out by the words that immediately follow. Notice as we read on from verse 10 into verse 11 that the Lord Jesus goes on to make the searching application of all of this. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west. And what does he say? He say many shall come just like this Roman centurion has come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You see, here's one of those places, and this is not the only place in the gospel record, where it is so evident that the Lord Jesus is seeing in this Roman centurion an earnest of that glorious ingathering yet to be reaped among the Gentiles in the centuries to come, to countries to the very ends of the earth. There would be the gathering in of that innumerable multitude who would come to sit down in the kingdom of God. And so tonight I just want to draw your attention to the faith of this Roman centurion, and to bring some simple applications for the Christian as well as anyone yet out of Christ in the meeting. And the first thing I just want to underline, and these are very simple points, the surprising fact of his faith. The surprising fact of his faith. It certainly was marvelous when you consider who it is that exercised it. This man was a Gentile. That means undoubtedly he was born a heathen. And to the Orthodox Jew, he was no better than a dog, the common term used for the Gentile in that day, as we read in the Gospels. And you see, therefore, he was a stranger to the spiritual advantages enjoyed by the Jews. He undoubtedly had been brought up in a pagan and corrupt atmosphere, whereas the Jews, they had received the word of God's revelation. They had been instructed in the ways of God's redemption. He was a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers, of course, were notorious for brutality and licentiousness. And again, there's evidence of that in the Word of God. He was a centurion. That is, he occupied a place of honor and authority. And as old Spurgeon said, the honors of this world are seldom helpful to belief. And yet, you see, with all those apparent disadvantages, unlike those in Nazareth, what greatness of faith the Roman centurion displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could say among all those who thronged his ministry there in Judea and Galilee, he had not found one single example of such faith. You know, there's rich encouragement for us there. We should never despair of sowing gospel seed in the most unlikely and unpromising of places. We should never despair of the conversion of any individual, no matter what the circumstances with reference to their upbringing, the calling that they may follow, the coarseness and corruption of their character. Some of the most unlikely of people, like Saul of Tarsus. Ananias couldn't believe that Saul of Tarsus had been converted, as you may well remember. But the most unlikely of persons have, by the grace of God, become the most eminent of saints and the most useful of the servants of Christ. Who would have thought that the swearing tinker amusing himself on the Lord's Day in Elstow Green would become such a preacher of the gospel? And from his pen we would get us the immortal classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Who would ever have conceived that the old African blasphemer, as John Newton was wont to refer to himself as, would become such an eminent minister of the gospel and of such usefulness in the service of Christ? You see where sin abounds? Grace doth much more abound. When I was a young Christian in the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, attending the prayer meeting on a Friday night, this is the early 60s, I remember Dr. Paisley taking us out and making us pray. This would have been maybe midnight or after. Pray at the seats in the old Ravenhill Church. And he used to say to us, "Young man, ye pray at that seat Sunday night. God will bring in the worst of sinners and save them." It was a prayer that he himself offered when he began his ministry in the Ravenhill Road, and God saved the worst of sinners on the Ravenhill Road, and one individual in particular. And what a stirring there was in that community when that man was saved and delivered from the booze. What a transformation. People couldn't hardly believe it. And then he cleaned up the house, and they used to say, and I can't remember his name, I'll use the name Jimmy. Oh, Jimmy got converted, and his house has got converted too. There was a stirring in the community at the grace and power of Christ so evidently displayed. Do we need to see that in Ulster? Who would be the worst sinner in Cumber? Who would be the man tonight as far away from God as is possible to be? Who would be the worst of blasphemers in this area? Who would be an old drunkard that no one has time for? We need to pray God to save such. Make them monuments to his grace and get the community stirred up about it. In those early days, at the beginning of so many of our churches, I stood in tents and halls, and the men of the locality who'd been burdened, I think of the Clocker Valley, they spent so many, many, many long months praying for that mission. And hearing the men say, "Oh, I never thought that man would darken the door of a gospel preaching place. I never would have dreamed that woman would ever have come in. But God saved such." And I could name names. I could tell you the names of men who served this last 50 years as elders. And God brought them in and saved them, to the astonishment of the community. How we need to see God moving and working in such power again. The surprising fact of his faith. Want to draw your attention to the significant features of his faith. As I said in that introduction, I believe all of the elements of a true and saving faith are displayed here. And the first essential element, and I might say to you, I believe it's foundational, fundamental. The simple fact that he goes directly to Christ. He goes directly to Christ. That is always the response of the soul to the gracious invitations of the gospel. What did the Lord Jesus say? "Come unto me." When he gave that promise that's precious to every Christian, and if it's not precious to you tonight, it's because you're not a Christian. You say, "What promise was that? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a promise. Meant so much to me as a young Christian. But did you notice how the Lord Jesus designates, describes the Christian in those words? "Him that cometh to me." That's the first essential element in true and saving faith. It's to have those personal, direct dealings with Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can find acceptance with God and peace with God. We must come to him. I can't speak. I was away 26 years. I know I'm back quite a few years now. But in the early days in the Free Church, I remember saying this. And when I went to Australia, I said it again and again and again. I remember that old proverb among us. "I wouldn't cross the street to invite anyone to be a Free Presbyterian, but I'd go halfway round the world to invite a poor sinner to the Lord Jesus." That's the business we're in tonight. We're not preaching up a church. We're preaching up Christ. We're seeking that you would come to Him. That's the vital thing. You know, one of the conceptions I had as a young teenager was to be a Christian meant that you just were a churchgoer. You went to church. It was only when I came under the ministry of our church that I discovered to be a Christian means you've come to Christ. Then the second thing about this Roman centurion is how clearly he forsakes and repudiates all personal merit. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 8 and turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. It's in this Gospel that we get indeed an insight into this history in a more full way. And we find here the record of how the elders of the Jews come to Christ. And when they come in verse 4 on behalf of the Roman centurion, Luke chapter 7, verse 4, and when they come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. You can see what they're doing. And we're certainly not finding fault with it. They're coming and advancing those arguments to the Savior why he should respond and heal the servant. Because this Roman centurion, love of our nation, he has built us a synagogue. He's worthy that thou shouldst do this for him. We do not find such sentiments when we come to the Roman centurion himself. You remember how there in Matthew chapter 8 we read it, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Think of this. That was no hovel. That was no poor man's house. That was the house of a Roman centurion. It may have had its marble pillars. It may have had its richly decorated tiles. But here's a man who's saying, Lord, no, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. It's an amazing aspect of his character. But there's even more to this. I want you to come down to the first six. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house of the centurion, sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. But notice this. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So here's a dear man, and it's the only instance in the Gospels. Here's a man who thought himself unworthy even to initially come and speak to the Savior himself. It's astounding. Here he is, the citizen, centurion of old prize, imperial, imperious Rome, and he's clothed in humility. He's not advancing any reasons why the Lord should be gracious to him. Rather, here's a man who evidently felt a total sense of his unworthiness. And that's always a principal work of the Holy Ghost in our proud hearts. To convince us how before God of our vileness, our corruption, our unfittedness to stand before God, to convince us we have no claim upon God, that salvation cannot be bought with the price of religious exercises or supposed good works. If we're ever going to be saved, we'll be saved by the free grace of God alone. If we're ever going to have salvation, we'll receive it as it's offered to us as a free gift. Oh, tell me, have you been taught of God all of that? Have you come as a poor, lost, ruined sinner to Jesus? Have you come with that deep sense of your unworthiness, your sinfulness? Have you come as a beggar to the gate of mercy? Are these things real in your experience? Then in the third place, I want you to notice he focuses in upon the person and the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus. Twice he addresses him in verses 6 and 8 back in Matthew's Gospel as Lord. But it's the argument, of course, of the first nine. It's the words of the Roman centurion that in such a singular fashion give expression to this man's faith and caused our Lord Jesus to marvel. These are words that certainly are expressive of his faith in the deity and the absolute sovereignty and authority of Jesus Christ. Just notice it again. We'll just read from the end of verse 8, Matthew chapter 8. He said, "But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed, for I'm a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And Christian, by the way, isn't that a wonderful example for us of how we ought to serve the Lord? With that same instant and prompt obedience. But you can see what the Roman centurion is doing. He's advancing that argument that as far as that disease, remember, that grievously tormented his servant, he's saying, "Lord, you just speak the word, and that disease instantly will obey that word and be gone. Just as the servants under me, the soldiers under me, instantly yield obedience to my command. Just speak, and it's gone." And saving and true faith always concentrates upon and focuses in upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, God's blessed Son, and what he has done in that sacrificial death of the cross, in that shedding of his precious blood whereby he made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Saving faith focuses in upon who he is and what he has done. And then in the fourth place, for I see my time is fleeing away from me, I want you to notice those words at the end of verse 8. If you came to this pulpit and looked at my Bible, you would see I've underlined them in double red. They stand out on the page. "But speak the word only." Here is faith founded on Christ's word. And again, this is so remarkable. This dear man needed no help from sight or from sense. And again, I remind you of the sneering Pharisees. "Show us a sign from heaven." That was their demand. "And we will believe on thee." This dear man didn't need a sign. No. He was content to rest upon what Ironside called the naked word of Christ. The word of the Lord was enough for him. Enough for him. That's why all through the hymns we sang, you'll find that thought about believing God's word, stepping out on the promise, getting under the blood. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him," what? "At his word." That's how it was with me the night I was saved, as you may recall. Romans 10, my salvation text, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was on the basis of that text that I sought and found Christ over half a century ago. I didn't know one verse of the Bible that night. I couldn't have quoted John 3:16 to you. But you see, on the basis of the word of God and the word of God's promise, as Brother Paisley said, "Michael, that's sure and certain. Whosoever it takes you in shall call." That's a simple thing. And the promise of God is, "shall be saved." And on the basis of that text, I came to Christ. And the only warrant you need to come to Christ tonight is the fact that the word of God bids you come. What was it that Bunyan used to say? "Come and welcome to Jesus." Why? Because there's invitation upon invitation in this book to come. to call on His name, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just invitation after invitation. Oh, that tonight you might step out on one of those promises. Even that promise concerning the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you'll get under the blood tonight. You'll notice in closing the sure fruit of His faith. Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Just two simple brief points in closing. You'll notice there was perfect healing here. Luke's gospel, he was made whole. And you know the salvation of God is a perfect salvation. Because of the work of Christ, finished to the entire satisfaction of heaven, there's nothing left to be done. Come, for all things are now ready. You see, He has fully paid the price of our redemption. And by that obedience unto death, He has provided a perfect righteousness for us. And the pardon of the gospel is a full and free forgiveness of all of our sins. And our justification is a perfect one, whereby we stand accepted in the Beloved. It's a perfect salvation. Oh, if you'll come to Christ tonight, you'll know the gracious and glorious reality of all of those things. The joy of knowing that all your sins are forgiven you. That you have peace with God. That you stand clothed in a perfect righteousness. That heaven is your home. The glory of God's your future. You'll notice, of course, it was not only a perfect healing, but verse 13 underlined the simple word, selfsame hour. Present healing. I've always loved the words of the old hymn, known them probably since early days of grace. And they're true. True for you tonight if you'll come, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, there's present perfect cleansing in the blood for you tonight. There's a perfect salvation of which you can be made a partaker. Present healing. Oh, that you would come to the Savior. Marvelous faith. Faith in Christ. Faith is counted as nothing as far as this world is concerned. Believers, especially in our day and generation, are despised more and more. But in the sight of God, faith is precious. Without it, we can't be saved. But it is faith that unites us to Christ, so that all He is and all that He has done comes to us. Will you come to Him? Remember that first element. Will you seek the Lord tonight? Will you turn to Christ? Will you come and trust Him? Will you come like this Roman centurion? Will you come confident in the power of Christ? The power of Christ to save you? Will you come tonight content as He was with the promise of Christ? That if you come, I go back to those words of John 6:37, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, tell me, will you come? Will you come? Let's bow together in prayer. Just in a moment or two, we'll sing just a few words of that invitation hymn that I have chosen. But oh, let me press upon you the necessity of coming to Christ, the urgency of coming to Christ. It was not so long ago that I arrived to preach in Lisburn. As I went through the door, some of the elders were talking there, and then I discovered that a dear man who was there every Sunday early, maybe before the prayer meeting started, because he liked to have a seat. They'd found him dead in bed that morning. He would never again enter through the door. He would never again take his place under the preaching of the word. It added solemnity to the services that day. There's an urgency in the gospel. I've been at meetings in which people died. I could tell you of meetings I attended where the most faithful preaching was sounded forth, and two men who were under the sound of the word of God never saw their home, their family, their loved ones again. Not far away, ushered out into eternity in an accident with a milk tanker. There's an urgency in the gospel. Today's the day of salvation, and now's the accepted time. Tell me, will you come to Christ? If I can help you tonight, I'm your servant in the gospel. I needed all the help I could get. Tonight I was saved. Come and speak to us. I know I'm a stranger here. Perhaps you'd be more comfortable speaking to an elder, someone in the church that's a Christian that you know. But don't go away troubled, concerned, or anxious. Come to Christ. Go away rejoicing in Him. Gracious Father, grant in these closing moments that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And grant, O God, if there is one among us yet out of Christ, outside of the fold and family of God, that this night they'll press into the kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.